Good morning, Father. Thanks for your, thanks for these men. Thanks for getting us out of bed this morning and keeping us hungry for your word. Give us what we need. You never fail to do so. We thank you for that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Never fail to do so. Give us what we need. Well, Jacob's getting what he needs. You know, he left town running from his murderous brother. Got 50 miles into this trip back home and had his wilderness experience a couple weeks ago. And then we got to see that oath he took last week. In other words, he had this Bethel experience. And the Bethel experience was pretty wild. You know, you see a vision, he gets to hear the voice of God, he hears all this covenant language that had been extended to Abraham and Isaac. He gets up and makes an oath, and we debated last week whether or not that oath was evidence that Jacob was turned in the right direction or not. There were some definite weaknesses in his oath last week. Boyce entitles his chapter on chapter 29, The School of Hard Knocks. And there's this sense in which this story that we're kind of going to discuss and go through today that everybody's already pretty much familiar with is God continuing to teach Jacob. You know, one of the things we said when he left home was God was in the process of making a man out of him. And sometimes that making a man out of somebody comes in a miraculous one-time way like a Bethel experience. For us, a lot of times it's just a particular passage or a particular sermon or some particular teaching that you hear and you go, wow, that really rattled my cage and that has changed the trajectory of my life. And then sometimes it's experiences. Sometimes it's miraculous and sometimes it's providential. You understand the difference in the two? Miraculous and providential. Miraculous where God suspends the laws of nature and something unbelievable takes place. And then providential is just where the basic happenings of our life, God orders our circumstances in a way that has as equal an equally profound effect. And that's sort of what chapter 29 is all about. As a bunch of time transpires from the beginning of chapter 29 to the end of chapter 29. We're going to work our way through here, but man, this is a sweeping story. I'm even going to cover a little bit of the material that's on into chapter 30. But, you know, we'll come back and rehash some of that, but it's a big sweeping story. Y'all remember Haran? Is Haran ringing a bell? This place, Haran. When was the last time you remember hearing about Haran?
What?
Casey, are you thinking or are you froze? I mean, do we need to restart?
I said Lot.
Lot? No, it's before Lot. It's a lot before Lot. You like that? I see what it is. There's a word thing. Yeah. Haran. When's the last time you remember Haran?
Esau?
Abraham. This is way back when God initially calls Abraham out of Ur, which is a great name for a town. Why don't we name more towns Ur? Where are you from? I'm from Ur. Anyway, when he calls him out of Ur, he and his family, his dad, his brother, they settle in Haran. And God has to call him again to the land of Canaan, and the second calling, they leave Haran, okay? But he leaves a lot of his immediate family behind back there, and so really, you think of Haran as Abraham's hometown. Not really Ur, but Haran. That's where his family settled. This is, what, 10, 15 chapters ago. This is a long time ago, and now here we are going full circle back to Haran. 500 miles. He's traveling. And Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of his people to the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep Lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and the water the sheep and put the stone back in its place. So it comes to this well, and there's a bunch of sheep. And Jacob says, and my brothers, where y'all coming from? And they said, we from Haran. And he says, do you know Laban, son of Nahor? You ever known anybody? Chris Stone comes to mind when I think about this, a guy who used to work for RK Reading. And I went on a sailing trip one time with a guy named Robert Jones, who's from Bremen, who does this same kind of thing. Have you ever known anybody when they go somewhere new and they walk into a strange place, they strike up a conversation with somebody and they're almost not happy until they find somebody they know that you also know? You ever know anybody really good at that? I have, and it's amazing. I mean, I went to Chicago with Chris Stone, and we're in Grant Park running the Chicago Marathon, and Chris finds some guy in the crowd that he knows somebody they know, and it's amazing. Anyway, he asked the same kinds of questions. Y'all know anybody from, do you know Laban, son of Nahor? And they said, yeah, we know him. And he said to them, is it well with him? And he says, it's well. It's kind of a nice play on words. Is it well with him? It's well. And they're all standing there by a well. I thought that was pretty good. And see, there comes Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. And he says, behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. What are the sheep and go pasture them? But they said, we can't until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. And then we'll water the sheep. Now, fellas, if you can't read between the lines right here, let me help you, okay? These are probably little shepherd boys who can't roll this stone, this giant stone off of this well unless they got help. You know, we had to get all the different flocks and all the little shepherd boys together, and then together we're going to remove the stone. But as soon as Jacob lays eyes on this woman or this girl, we don't know how old she is, but at some point he goes, there comes Rachel. And he's like, don't y'all have something to do? I don't know if you've ever been around somebody you're dating and their little brother's hanging around or their little sister's hanging around, and you're like, don't you have somewhere to go? Don't you have something to do? That's sort of what's going on right here. Jacob is like, hey, why don't y'all water these sheep and get on out in the pasture? Because here comes a good-looking woman. This is your first hint right here in verse 7 and 8. It's your first hint that this guy is smitten, okay? It's really the first account of a major love story found anywhere in the Bible. Yeah, and I know we had music cues when Isaac looked off in the distance and saw Rebecca for the first time, but you got to remember Isaac and Rebecca's marriage. That was not the greatest marriage. That was one filled with everybody looking out for number one and, you know, a lot of deceit and treachery and trickery and all that kind of stuff. But here, right here, is your very first time a man falls in love at first sight. Anybody around this table believe in love at first sight? I told Carol last night, I said, I think I knew at the Lazy Donkey that first night we went out. She said, really? I said, yeah, but I had to wait until you figured it out. And I had the wisdom to do that. I waited until she told me she loved me before I said, I love you too, baby. That's brilliant, because if I'd have told her that night, I think we're going to get married and have a couple of daughters and live together for the next nearly 40 years, she probably would have bolted. I mean, she had already broken off one other, you know, engagement prior to that, and that was to an Auburn football player. I mean, come on. A panty waist musician like myself would have blown it if it had told her that first night what I was thinking. Anybody else around this table believe in love at first sight? What about you, Pelty? You believe in love at first sight?
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure it could happen.
I love it.
It's a different L word usually.
Hmm.
Huh? It's a different L word usually.
Hmm. Yeah. Lust at first sight?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's, I do think love or our loves of our lives are a true hand of God's sovereignty. I mean,
absolutely. And it's right here all over this text.
You can't. I mean, I remember seeing Stephanie the first time, and it wasn't love at first sight. And if she even spoke to me after that, it was just God's hand.
Mm.
It's about a 3-year time frame that took a lot of maneuvering. But
that reminds me of a prayer one of Dave's boys said for the other one. I think it was Patrick that said, I think we should pray for Christopher. And then he said, why should we pray for Christopher? He said, well, just look at him. Okay, I mean, just look at him. I mean, how did Pelty even end up with a woman that wonderful? I mean, every man around this table has definitely outkicked his coverage, if I may paraphrase Dave Pollard one more time. So in the first 8 verses, he shows up at the well, all these little shepherd boys around, waiting to gather them all together so they can move the stone out of the way. Jacob spots her for the first time and says, haven't you boys got someplace to be? And then it gets even weirder, okay, because while he's still speaking with him, Rachel, who's also a shepherdess, she comes out with her father's sheep. And as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's bride, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. I don't know if he's just showing off, but he just bowed up and moved the stone out of the way all by himself. And it says, and Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran off and told Laban. I mean, first time he's ever laid eyes on her, and he kisses her and starts crying. Red flag. The man's got it bad. The hook is set deep at this point, okay? I put in my notes, are you crying? There's no crying in sheep watering.
My goodness.
That was beautiful, Pelty. That was beautiful. So, you know Allie McClure?
I do.
She's one of your former students. She posted on Facebook the other day this thing that I just thought was great. It was this little meme that basically talks about crying. It was like this guy saying, if I'm sad, I cry. If I'm really angry, I cry. If I'm happy, if I'm really happy, I cry. I'm just one of these emotional criers, okay? And it kind of cracked me up, and I thought about that screenshot this morning when I read this verse that says, he kissed her and he started crying. Why you reckon he's crying? What's up with all this crying?
Threw his back out moving that rock.
He threw his back out, yeah. Moving rock. That never
that ain't what I was expecting. That was the stupidest thing I've
done. 90 right here or something, ain't he?
Huh?
How old is he right here?
He's up in age. He's probably, in his 80s anyway.
Yeah.
But he bowed up and showed off in front of these shepherd boys and moved it all by himself. And Kelly's explanation is that he is crying because he has messed up his back. Yeah, it's all conjecture at this point, but obviously he's overwhelmed with emotion. And if I may use another play on words, this emotion, has set in motion the next 20 years of his life. That moment and that kiss and those tears started a process that would go for 20 years and then some. As a matter of fact, late in his life when he's feeble and he's laying a blessing on the boys of Joseph, he's talking about bringing them into the inheritance, these grandsons, these sons of Joseph. His son is the first boy that was born by way of Rachel. He's in the process of giving that blessing, and he sort of stops, and he goes, I was on the road, and Rachel died, and I buried her there along the road. And it's weird. It's like, if you read it, it's like he's in the process of putting this blessing on Joseph and his boys, and he remembers Rachel, and he thinks about her. And this is late in life. This is decades later. This is a major love story right here. Jacob was not only smitten with old Rachel right here on the front end of this thing, but this is a love that lasted throughout his life. And here he is crying. So she runs off to Laban. Laban greets him. In verse 13 and 14, Laban hears the news about Jacob. He runs to meet him. And this ought to be kind of familiar to Laban, because Laban was just a boy back when Abraham's servant went looking for Rebekah, a bride for Isaac. Remember, this is the same family, the same region. And so he's like, well, here we are. There's the son of the one born to Rebekah, who was his sister. Okay, this is, Laban is his uncle. Okay, so Rebekah would have been Laban's sister. And he's like, here's my sister's boy who's showing up, going through the same process that Abraham's servant did on behalf of Isaac, except now he's showing up in person. Here's Jacob. Because you're my kinsman. Okay, he says, he hears the news about him, and he makes this, he kisses him, and he makes this statement: you are surely bone, and you are my bone and my flesh. And then there's a funny sentence, because it says, and then he stayed with him for a month. And that statement, and then he stayed with him for a month, sort of explains what happens next. I remember my dad, when he would grow weary of company, he would look at my mother and say, honey, let's go to bed so these people can go home. It's sort of this idea of, okay, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my sister's boy has shown up. He's in love with my daughter. This is great. And then a month later, they start having some hard conversation. It's pretty clear he's beginning to outstay his welcome. And if you're going to keep hanging around here, sniffing around my daughter, then we're going to have to come to some sort of agreement. So he says to him, because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? And so Laban says, well, you got two daughters. Okay, the oldest one is Leah. The younger one's Rachel. It says in the ESV, Leah's eyes were weak. And the word there is sort of the word for soft. I don't know if she's cross-eyed. I don't know what the deal is. But the King James renders it pretty much the same way. And we are to infer, I believe, that Rachel is, even though the younger, probably the better looking of the two. Okay? So he's not particularly drawn to Leah, because Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel.
That's a double dip right there.
Yeah. Form and appearance, yes. You know, and as if we haven't already figured it out, it says for us, Moses is spelling it out for us right here, Jacob loved Rachel. And so he says, you know what I'll do is I'll serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, he spells it out exactly what the terms of this contract are. I'm going to work for you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. For your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, Moses is going out of his way to make sure we hear that. Your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban says, it's better I give her to you than I should give her to some other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served him for 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for him. Boy, Moses is driving home a point for us. As if we haven't already figured out, he tried to get rid of the shepherd boys. He lays one on her and starts crying the first time he sees her. And now twice more, Moses has made the point for us. This guy, he is head over heels in love with this woman. You know, right here, Laban begins to sort of show what he's made of. You got to watch him, as Wright would say. You got to watch him. He serves him for 7 years, and he makes it pretty dang clear that it's for the younger daughter. Now, I want you to look at verses 15 through 20 carefully, because it's not just a story he's telling. It's always a point. I mean, Derek prayed for us earlier that we would get the point, okay? Moses is making a point right here in 15 through 20 that he doesn't want us to miss. What do you think it is? Right there in 15 through 20.
Got another trickster dealing with a trickster.
Yeah. Yeah, it's sort of a foreshadowing there. Yeah, we got this overt statement about love and about beauty. But there's another point he's sort of driving home there, and he wants us to see this older versus younger thing. Now, why would Moses be trying to call our attention to this older versus younger thing? Has older and younger had any significance in our story so far?
Blessings and birthrights.
Huh?
Blessings and birthrights.
Blessings and birthrights. Boy, we spent weeks on this, didn't we?
You're talking about the difference between the older daughter and the younger daughter?
Yeah, well, I'm just talking about the concept of younger and older. I think Moses is making a point right here. Which of the two brothers was the oldest? Esau or Jacob?
Esau.
Yeah. And what did the oracle say? It said,
the older will serve the younger.
The older will serve the younger.
And that's, how many times has that happened prior to here?
Right. And now the older is trying to hunt him down. I mean, he's just traveled 500 miles to avoid getting killed by the older. And we'll see more of this later on when they reunite. But Moses is making sure we see right here in Jacob's story, in what Boyce referred to as the school of hard knocks, what we're seeing right here is Moses calling our attention to this dynamic between two daughters, older and younger, that in many ways mirrors the dynamic between the older and younger brothers, Esau and Jacob. In other words, Jacob is about to get a little taste of his own circumstances. Now, there's a double space right there in the text between 20 and 21, and what transpires in that double space on my text is 7 years. Okay? And there's getting ready to be another big 7-year jump, as you well know.
Same but to see, but a few days.
Yeah. Isn't that a great statement? He serves him for 7 years, but it only seemed like a few days because of the love he had for her. You think Moses is making a point?
Goes by in the blink of an eye when you're 85.
Yeah. Yeah, that's part of the deal. The older you get, the quicker time seems to transpire. It's like people talk about 2000 being 24 years ago, and I'm like, what? It seems like just a few weeks ago we were, you know, celebrating Y2K, and Caroline was pulling teeth that night. But it wasn't 2 weeks ago. It was 24 years ago. Anyway, there it is again for us in verse 26. You see it? See it? Right there. As we read 21 through 25, Jacob says to Laban, "Give me my wife." This is after 7 years. "Give me my wife so may I go into her." In other words, where I can consummate my marriage. "For my time is completed. I've done my task." So Laban gathers up all the people of the place, and they make a feast. And in the evening, he takes his daughter Leah and brings her to Jacob, and he went into her. And it mentions the name of her female servant, Zilpah. Now, why did I mention the name of the female servant, Zilpah? Well, because he's going to bear some children by Zilpah down the road. And we'll get more about that later. And in the morning, verse 25 is hilarious to me. Verse 25 is one of the few verses in the whole Bible that has an exclamation point in just about every translation. So whatever they did in the Hebrew there, it's pretty clear this is an astounding verse. Does your translation have an exclamation point at the end of verse 25?
Yes, mine's in the middle of it.
What does yours say in 25 in that first sentence?
"And in the morning, behold, it was Leah!" Exclamation point.
Yeah, that's what mine says in the ESV. And Jacob says to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? It's like 7 years have transpired, so it makes you wonder. During that 7 years, you reckon Laban just forgot what the terms of the contract was? Yeah, I doubt it. And probably he reminded him of it about once a quarter, you know. You know, I've only got 6.5 years left. You know, I've only got 4.5 years left. You know, in about a year and a half, we're going to be done, and Rachel's going to be mine. But nope, he wakes up in the morning, and it's Leah. Well, to me, verse 26 is Moses saying, hey, in case you missed it earlier when I was saying to you about the older, younger thing, there it is again, 26. He says, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. There's that firstborn, secondborn stuff again. And it's just a sneaky little Laban laying out the trickery, the deception there. So, what do they agree upon? He's like, okay, spend a week with Leah, which was the custom. You know, guy gets married, they go into the tent for a week. People are bringing them apricots and grapes and, you know, honey and maintain their strength. But, you know, he consummates this marriage for a week, and then it's like at the end of that week, he's like, okay, you can have the other one now, but you're going to have to work for another 7 years. So now, if you read 27 through 30, you got 14 years gone by. And by the way, it also mentions Bilhah right here, a female servant given to Rachel. Okay, so now there's four women in his life. Okay. Talk about the school of hard knocks. Okay, this guy has worked for 14 years, and now basically he's got four women in his life. He's got two sisters, Rachel and Leah, the good-looking one and the not-so-good-looking one, and both of their maidservants. And why are they mentioned there? Well, because he's going to have some children by then. By them. If you keep reading the end of this chapter, it kind of lays it out for you. I put it in my notes pretty quickly. As it turns out, Rachel's barren and Leah's extremely fruitful. Leah gives him Reuben. It means son. She gives him Simeon, which means heard. God has heard me. She gives him Levi, which means attached. She gives him Judah, which means praised. And at this point, Rachel's about had enough. And she's like, okay, let's do this. You can give me a son or a child by Bilhah, the maidservant. And so he goes for it. He's like repeating the same idiotic behavior that Abraham did, his grandfather, and conceives two children by Bilhah. He gets Dan, which means judged, and Naphtali, which means wrestled. And so Rachel's exceedingly happy because now she has offspring, even though they were born to them through Bilhah. And then lo and behold, Leah gets pregnant again. And this is after this whole thing with the mandrakes. And we'll cover this in a few weeks. But basically, these two women make a deal. And they sort of, and I know this sounds inappropriate, but it's sort of, if you read it, it's sort of, they kind of whore out Jacob, okay? One woman pays the other woman with mandrakes for Jacob to go have sex with her, okay? And so he continues bearing children to Leah. Leah gives him a fifth and a sixth son, Issachar, which means wages, which is a reference to the mandrake deal that we'll discuss in eventually, and old Zebulon, which means honor. So now she's given him six sons. Leah, the one with the weak eyes, is obviously not that ugly because six sons and a daughter named Dinah.
Well, they didn't have electricity.
that's a good point. And as a matter of fact, he bears her two more children through Zilpah, her servant. Okay, Zilpah. So he has Gad and Asher. Gad means good fortune, and Asher means happy. So into Leah's household were born six sons and a daughter, and then two more sons by way of Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. And then finally, eventually, after 20 years of childbearing with no electricity, after 20 years of this, finally, God answers Rachel's complaint and prayer and makes her pregnant, and she has Joseph, which means may he add, or he is taken away. So it's, in the Hebrew, it sort of means something like the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's that kind of idea. Now, that's a quick synopsis of stuff that we're going to cover in greater detail over the next few weeks, but the point I'm making here is this is a 20-year school of hard knocks. We're going to get more about these children later, but this is what Boyce calls the school of hard knocks, and I think that's a great name for it. He had a Bethel experience 50 miles into this journey where he has a vision, he sees a ladder, he hears the voice of God, he hears all this great covenant language, he swears this oath, if God's going to do all that, well, then he's going to be my God. And then he shows up in Haran, and the dookie hits the fan, okay? And for 20 years, these four women are bearing children, and he's working for Laban. And his relationship with Laban gets even more complicated over the next few weeks, because at some point after 20 years, Laban has changed his wages about 10 times on him. Laban's really messing with him, okay? And so at some point, Jacob's like, I'm out of here. And then there's this whole fiasco with the flocks and the herds, and we'll discuss that in later detail later. But this whole incident, this whole Haran experience back home with his granddaddy's family and his daddy's family is quite the fiasco. Now, remember...
Uncle Ale got word.
Oh, Uncle Ale, you reckon?
I didn't have any word of how... How Jacob done.
You think Jacob's reputation might have preceded him? It's possible.
500 miles off.
That's 500 miles with no internet. That's going to be a little tricky. But what you got, Casey?
If anybody was going to be on his side because of that, it was going to be Laban. Because Laban's sister was Rebecca, and she was the original orchestrator.
That's a good point. Unless he realized that Rebecca was full of crap and was capable of that sort of thing. Because
him too.
Yeah, you never know. It's all conjecture at this point. But definitely, Laban is a trickster. Now, when Jacob left home, what we said was that God was going to make a man out of him at the ripe old age of 77, this panty-waist mama's boy who had been putting up with and going along with his mother's efforts to steal the birthright and trick Isaac into giving him a blessing and all that mess that took place in that family. And it's time for Jacob to be a man. And so 50 miles in, he has this experience. And now here we are in Haran. Jacob's fallen in love. This is a great love. 14 years of labor for that woman. And God is providentially accomplishing some things in Jacob that Bethel didn't accomplish. Now, hear me say that again. He is accomplishing some stuff in Jacob, in Haran, that Bethel didn't accomplish. In other words, it's possible to have these mountaintop experiences where we hear this sermon or read a book or we read God's Word and it has this profound effect on us, but it doesn't stick. And it doesn't stick to the same extent that life experiences sometimes place on us. You know what I'm saying? You ever had those kind of experiences where you hear some sermon and you go, yeah, man, that's life-altering right there. And then 6 months later you realize, man, I'm pretty much the same guy I always was. And then something comes along the bow. It can be a life experience. that actually changes you, that actually matures you, that actually causes you to grow in grace. And some of that seed that was planted through God's Word or through that sermon or through that Bible study or whatever book you read, some of that seed that was planted there actually begins to grow because of life experiences.
And it's usually experiences that are akin to, it's like this.
It's almost always,
and he points out, this is you.
Yeah, it's almost always difficult circumstances.
Well, not necessarily difficult as much as the very thing that you condemned or accused or judged somebody of are the thing that you're guilty of. And it's that realization that really kind of humbles you and settles you.
That's such an important mechanism, isn't it? And it was one of the points I made last week when we were analyzing his oath. I was saying, we got to be careful because the stuff we're noticing about the weaknesses in Jacob's oath are probably the same stuff that's true in our own lives. You know, that's the beautiful thing about these Bible characters. You know, when you're a little kid and you're going to Sunday school and they're putting these Bible characters up on the felt board, you know, you get this impression that the reason people are in the Bible is so that we can look at their lives and emulate them. And then you get older and you start reading and you go, no, these people are just as fallible as I was. And
we are emulating them.
We are every day emulating them.
Yeah.
How many days do I act like Lot? How many days do I act like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, these guys are us. What are you going to say, Pelty?
No, I'm just saying that that's the beauty of Scripture. I mean, If you think you can run from not being a David, then you're kidding yourself.
Yeah. I hope the building is not going to move off the foundations. All right, so here's my big question for you guys. This is your opportunity, because I'm on page 3 of my notes, and I got a page and a half left, and here's my opportunity for you guys. I'm going to ask you a question and ask you to steal my thunder. How many times over the last 20 years have I looked at Casey and said, now wait a minute, you're stealing my thunder. But this morning, I'm actually asking you to tell me what's in my notes. And here's the question. What is God doing in Jacob providentially here in Haran that Bethel didn't accomplish? Do you understand the question? What's he doing to Jacob, right here, providentially, by his circumstances, that was not accomplished at Bethel?
He's learning what he wants. He's having to learn patience.
That's good. That's one of the first paragraphs on the next page of my notes. Why don't you elaborate?
14 years for Rachel.
Yeah, and one of the things I put in my notes for Ray was, I'm wondering, and Boyce wonders about this too, but there's no definitive answer to this, but I'm wondering how much hard work that guy has actually done in his whole life. I mean, you think about it, he's grown up as a prince, basically. He's grown up as the
mama's boy.
The mama's boy birthright in Isaac's household, and I wonder how much work he's done. I mean, I'm sure he's piddled around the tent there some and had to help out, but for the most part, this is probably the first time he's actually been a servant. It's 14 years of servantile labor. Yeah. Don't get that at Bethel, do you? All he got at Bethel was a nap. When he's at Bethel, he put a rock under his head and had a vision, right? He hears the voice of God and he swears an oath. But 14 years of labor is a little different than taking a nap and having a dream.
He's saying that the descendants part of the dream come true.
Elaborate.
I mean, he's like spit out 14 kids just now.
That's good.
Or the wives have.
Well, elaborate what you mean, the descendants part of the dream.
So part of the dream was, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the sands. Whatever.
Right.
But there weren't no women over there where he had his dream, I guess.
Right. He's out there by himself.
Yeah. And it's also one of those things where when somebody says that to you, you're like, cool.
And now he's...
And you get to it, it's like, but I didn't sign on for this.
Yeah, he's bargaining as accepted.
Like, he's got 10 kids at least at this point. You know, he's got 6 sons by one of them and a daughter, and he's got the 3. I mean, we've only gotten as far as Joseph in my notes so far. So he's obviously eventually going to have 12, but at this point, 20 years into it, he's got 10 kids already. Yeah. It's one thing to hear a vision at Bethel.
This is sons, too, now.
Yeah, these are all boys.
They wasn't just...
Yeah.
They wasn't... The chances are not. I mean, it says, I think, 2 daughters so far.
Right.
That
was going to be around for a while.
That was just the only 2 daughters that happened to be mentioned.
Right. Yeah, you can assume that if he's had 10 boys by now, that there's probably had 10 girls, you know. So that's a good point, Derek. It's like he has this vision at Bethel, and God says, as numerous as the sands of the, you know, as numerous as the sand, and he's like, well, that's cool. And then 20 years later, he's crawling with offspring. This guy was all by himself out there in the desert, you know. He had a little quiet time, took a nap. He probably hadn't had a nap in 20 years. Not a good one. What else? What else has God accomplished providentially here in Haran that he didn't accomplish in Bethel? That's what I got as lesson one. Lesson one, Ray, is humble work. Humble work. It said way back in Genesis 25, the older's going to serve the younger, but here we are with the tables turned and he's serving an uncle. I got 3 lessons here. Can y'all come up with 2 more? I asked Ray when I walked in this morning at 6:30 if he's ready to teach chapter 29. So far, he's carrying his weight. Y'all got any more lessons that he might have picked up on at this point in here? Some of it we've already sort of hinted at.
I think he's learned that what goes around comes around.
Why don't you elaborate on that?
It's the way he did Esau and his dad. Now he's kind of come back on him.
Yeah.
Getting the bait and switch.
Yeah, that's good. And then one of y'all said just a minute ago the trickster just got tricked, and that's lesson 3. That's the 3rd one I had in here was... just the whole idea that tricks sting.
You know, there's something that's kind of interesting. It tickled me when I read it. When they brought Lee into him,
uh-huh.
He didn't turn it down.
No. And he obviously didn't turn it down later.
He didn't put up a fuss.
No.
I mean, and nothing was said like, wait a minute, this is Leah.
That in the morning.
The very next. Yeah.
Yeah.
The very next.
Wine goggles.
You know, the very next verse said, and he slept with her.
Right.
I mean, no arguing or nothing.
Yeah.
I mean, so.
Yeah, Boyce.
He'd been working for 7 years.
I know. When Boyce comments on that, he talks about how dark it gets in the desert.
No electricity.
Yeah. And A.W. Pink, when he comments on this, says he conjectures whether or not maybe Leah put on Rachel's clothing. And maybe she put on her perfume. And
maybe
if
after
she,
7 years, he didn't care.
Yeah, but I mean, think about the, and you know, obviously A.W. Pink is conjecturing there at that point, but gosh, that ought to remind you of something. When somebody starts disguising themselves as someone else, that ought to be a little reminiscent of Jacob's own story.
Was there anything for women, like obviously for sons, it was a big deal to be the oldest son, but was there any difference for women? I know it does talk a little bit about it.
Yeah, Laban mentions it. Laban says it is not our custom. Yeah. Now, you think he's lying.
Well, no. I just think he's using it as convenience.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he's not...
He's a slick. He's a slick man.
He's got this kind of fire just busting up.
Yeah, yeah.
You got to think, for 7 years now, think about this guy that's working. And then the further you go in the story, whether this guy's obviously a mama's boy, this guy's obviously a trickster,
This guy's been chosen by God Almighty.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And when he starts breeding animals, and when he starts planting plants, and when he starts building tents,
blessing.
It's better than everybody else's out there.
Blessing upon blessing.
And old
Laban's
sitting here thinking, my God, that's the best looking sheep I've ever seen.
Right.
Or that's the best looking 100 sheep. And then all of a sudden, 2 years later, that's the best looking 1,000 sheep.
Yeah, we need to let Pelty teach next week's lesson, because really that's it.
And so Laban's sitting up here scratching his head thinking, man, this deal's coming to an end right here. Look at what I got for this.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to give him the ugly one.
Yeah. Yeah, we giving him the ugly one.
I would think that, being the mama's boy he was, that his whole life his mama had told him how she was told that the younger was going to be greater.
Mm-hmm.
So it had to stand out to him a little bit.
Yeah, and I think a mama's boy in terms of the way we see it, in the terms of the way that is,
yeah, it's probably different. Yeah,
quite a bit different.
So my lesson one was
he wasn't trying to decide whether he was a boy or a girl. Let me tell you that.
Uh-oh. We're bordering on a Pelty rant, so let me get back to my notes. Lesson one was humble servitude. Lesson three was that tricks sting. The trickster got stung by similar tricking that he and his mother had been guilty of. And then lesson two, we've already discussed this, is that older matters. Older versus younger matters. Did she put on Rachel's clothes? Did she put on Rachel's perfume? Does that remind you of anything? The point is, he's getting tricked by his own nonsense. The way Boyce sums this up is he calls it a sad experience of poetic retribution. That's a great way of summing this whole thing up. Well, did Jacob learn anything? Pelty's already studied the next 15 chapters.
Yes
and no.
Sure.
Yeah, and we'll learn more over the next few weeks about whether he learned anything. But in the meantime, what can we learn? Okay, there's definitely some principles we can throw out here. I got 8 minutes, and I put three passages here that I think have significance. One is a proverb. And it's a difficult proverb to translate, because if you look at it in a lot of different translations, you'll see them jumping around, but I think I can give you the essence of it. Proverbs 13:15 says this in the ESV. It says, good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. And if you look at the footnote right there, it says the probable meaning in comparing the Septuagint with the Syriac with the Vulgate is the word rugged or an enduring rut. Okay? Now that's a tough word to translate. Okay? But it's the reason that Boyce chooses to title this chapter The School of Hard Knocks. Okay? Because if you've ever been down a road, you know, in a gator or in a golf cart or in a go-kart where the ruts have been formed and you're going back and forth across them, you know how teeth-rattling it can be. I like the way that Peterson paraphrases this proverb in the Message. He says, sound thinking makes for gracious living, but liars walk a rough road. Okay? It's the school of hard knocks.
He's kind of bullheaded. It's stubbornness, too.
That's it.
Pride.
Yeah. Okay? So, that's definitely an application we can make from this. You can study Jacob's story and go, it makes perfectly good sense that if I will pursue a lifestyle that resonates with God's plan and for his will for my life, then things will go smoother. And if I behave like Jacob, they won't. Now, Paul does some really practical stuff on this same subject in Galatians 6. Now, you remember Galatians, you know, it's a lot of theological ears being pinned back in Galatians, right? But when he gets to the end of it, he gets extremely practical, and he says stuff like this. And I'm not going to read it out of the message. I'm going to read it out of the good old ESV. He says, "Brothers, if anybody is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness." Now, that's a great idea for us in evaluating Jacob. Okay? I mean, that's what I've been saying for the last 2 weeks. Be careful how harshly you evaluate Jacob because you're evaluating yourself. Okay? And so I would say the same thing is true when we evaluate our own lives. You do it with an idea, with an eye toward restoration, as opposed to an eye toward shame. Okay? And it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so that's the idea. We come alongside each other and we gently restore each other. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Isn't that a great verse? If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor. In other words, mind your own dang business. For each will have to bear his own load. And then he just talks about being fair with wages. He talks about let the one who's taught share the good things with one who teaches. And then he says this. And boy, this is today's lesson. If there is one, there it is. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. For whatever one sows, that's what he's going to reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. That's what's happening to Jacob in this 20-year period. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let's not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we're going to reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith. Okay, now that 10 verses right there, the beginning of Galatians 6, there's a good little manual for sort of a mindset for living your life. Okay, and then the last thing I put in my notes, and I just thought this was a nice poetic way of ending this thing. I don't remember who said it a minute ago. Was it Derek or was it Pelty? Somebody said something about God turning the tables. Who used that expression earlier? The table gets turned on Jacob. Okay. I remember in Isaiah, there's a place where it says, he brings down the lofty, okay, but the humble he lifts up, okay? And that seems to be a common theme throughout Scripture, that our God, the one that we worship and attempt to serve, is a table turner, okay? He often causes things to happen that are the opposite of what we would assume. You're going to see that in Jacob's story when Pelty teaches chapter 30 next week. I'll have lots of stars in the margins for you to jump in there, because clearly you got a good concept of all that animal husbandry nonsense that goes on in the next chapter. Okay? But listen to this. This is the end of Psalm 107. Okay? It's a not very often quoted psalm, but it's the last few verses of it. I'm going to start in verse 33. Listen to this. This is our God. He turns rivers into deserts. He takes springs of water and he turns them into thirsty ground. A fruitful land into salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water. A parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell and they establish a city to live in it. Now, did you hear that? That whole thing is all about our God dealing in opposites, okay? They sow fields. This is the hungry, okay? They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he doesn't let their livestock diminish. Okay, that's next week, Pelty. And when they are diminished and brought low through oppression and evil and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes, and he makes them wander in trackless wastes. That sounds like Jacob's story. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and the wickedness shuts its mouth. And then the last verse says this, and then we'll close with this. Whoever is wise, let them attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord, the hesed of our God. So that's it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this lesson. I pray for us gentleness in our evaluation of Jacob. That we would take that first couple of verses of Galatians 6 seriously in not only evaluating Jacob, but evaluating each other and evaluating ourselves. That we would realize that, yeah, we're frail. We're weak. We're flawed. But that we're also joint heirs with Jesus. And that we are adopted as children. And that you love us. And that you sing over us. And you're proud of us. And that knowledge is just about too wonderful for us to stand. And so I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us the ability to live in a manner worthy of our calling. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.